Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I remember hearing that little cadence being shouted from the jungle gym when I was a child. We all looked forward to recess in elementary school. What else do you have to look forward to in elementary school? But the playground could be a rough place. Kids got hurt playing on the equipment. I broke both my wrists at the same time. You saw kids run into pine trees, looking the other way, fall from the monkey bars, and think they were dying because they had gotten the wind knocked out of them for the first time and didn't know what that was like. But there were other things. There were little scuffles. There always seemed to be little scuffles that took place. There were fights. There were roughhousing that got carried too far. And then there were not only the physical scuffles, but there were also the verbal assaults, the shouts, the insults, the name-calling. And then, as a child, we learned at some point this little discovery, this little saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And what a discovery it was, because they can throw rocks at me, as my friend did. I was making fun of him for having to be in timeout, as it were, spending half the playground up against the pole, and as I walked away, a rock hit me square in the back of the head. They can punch me, as I got angry with a good friend of mine in elementary school and punched a friend of mine. But if they hurl their words at me, they can't penetrate. They can do it all day long, all they want, and they can't hurt me with those words, no matter how many they throw at me. And as promising as that little saying seems to be, no sooner than we discover it as children do we find that it is an empty promise. It is only a lie, because we find that words do indeed hurt. Bruises heal, broken bones heal. But words, they cut deeply. They cut just as deeply even later in life. You might recall harmful speech, and you bring it back. It's brought back up in your mind, and it's like a sharp, like a knife that has never lost its edge. It cuts just as freshly, just as deeply as it once did when it was originally uttered. And children, the more you grow, the more you'll understand just how deep words can cut, how they can wound. But not only do they hurt our feelings, right, when they're spoken about us, but we find also as we grow that words, slanderous speech, even worse, not only hurt our feelings, but they can hurt our reputation with others. Little comments can do a great deal of damage. They can undermine things that have and reputations that have taken a lifetime to build. Accusations alone, with no evidence at times, are taken as a token for guilt too often. Slanderous speech is a nasty evil. It ruins lives. Well, the psalmist here is suffering from slanderous speech. He's suffering in verse 2 from, he's wanting the Lord to deliver him from a lying lip and a deceitful tongue. But it might surprise us that this, that when we see the theme of this psalm, what this individual psalm is about, if we consider it in its larger context with the psalms of which it is a part, a group. And it is a part of a group of psalms. I want to give a little introduction to the psalms that we'll be considering over the next 3-4 months or so over the summer. The various groupings of psalms, we find various groupings of them throughout the Psalter. We know we have 150 of them, but they are in 5 books. And so we are now in the 5th book of the Psalms, from Psalm 107 to 150. And within the 5th book of the Psalter, we find this grouping of psalms from 120 to 134. There are other groupings. Psalms 93 to 99, for instance, are known as the kingship psalms, because again and again they repeat the theme that the Lord reigns, or the Lord is king. Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They are praise psalms for God's deliverance of His people from Egypt during the Exodus. We find other little triads, groups of psalms, three together, from David, for instance, giving praise, other praise psalms. And here, these are known as the Psalms of Ascent, or Ascents, plural. Psalms 120 to 134. Every one of these psalms, as we read this in 120, has the superscription before verse 1, a song of ascents, like ascending up. In the older translations, it is a song of degrees. And it's difficult to know. There are all sorts of theories as to what exactly this is referring to, but generally speaking, the idea is pretty clear. It's widely held that these psalms were sung on the way to Jerusalem for the feasts, the Jewish feasts that God had instituted. They are therefore pilgrim songs sung on the way to the temple of God. And no matter where you went, or where you were coming from, rather, when you went to Jerusalem, when you went to Mount Zion, you always referred to it as going up, north or south, east or west. You're going up into God's presence. You're ascending to meet with Him. So these are psalms of ascent, ascending. Some believe that these 15 psalms, 120 through 134, correspond to the 15 steps that were on the temple. And so you sing one psalm, and then you take a step up, and they sing another, and take a step up, and sing another. Others, because we find themes of restoration, along with themes of sojourning and building God's house with His blessing upon it. Because of that, and the longing for God's city, many find these to be representative of Israel being in exile in Babylon. And that these were sung on the way back. Songs of return to the city of God. As far as longing for the city of God and being away from the city of God and journeying to the city of God, we also find a progression at times. Psalm 120, for instance, that we're considering tonight is longing for Jerusalem, being away from Jerusalem, but longing for it. Psalm 121 mentions the hills, likely that surround Jerusalem. We find it in 126 as well. And then, Psalm 122, David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And he mentions his feet standing within the gates of Jerusalem. So there's a progress there of longing to be there, of traveling there, and of being there in the city of God. These psalms were written over a long span of time, but somewhere along the way, in God's providence and the way that they have come to us, an editor put them all together. An editor, maybe someone like Ezra, a scribe. Putting them together, giving us a collection of pilgrim songs. Again, songs of those who long for and are marching toward the city of God. And so they're helpful for us, for our sojourn, as we move towards God's city. Especially, as we'll see this evening, if we're dwelling among those who seek to do us harm, and who particularly seek to do so with their destructive tongues. So from Psalm 120 tonight, I want you to see that the Lord alone is our sure defense from the slanderous arrows of the wicked. The Lord alone is our sure defense from the slanderous arrows of the wicked. We'll see in verses 1 to 2, there is a call for deliverance as he prays. He calls upon the Lord to deliver him from these deceitful tongues and lying, slanderous, wicked people. But then there is a confrontation with the deceitful. That is to say, he addresses the slanderous themselves in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, there is a continuing displacement. Even though he is longing for the city of God, he is not there. So the call for deliverance, the confrontation with the deceitful, and the continuing displacement. So go back to verse 1 and let's see this call for deliverance. In my distress, I called to the Lord and He answered me. The psalm really seems backward from what we typically expect in the Psalms. Usually it opens up, if there is distress, it opens up with the statement and the trouble that the author is in at the beginning. But by the end, he has declared his trust in God. There is hope for him. But here he states his trust in the Lord at first, and then describes his distress, and at the end there is no real resolution. He still says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. But that first verse there, that trust in the Lord at the beginning,
is what sets the tone for the whole psalm, and it's what we come back to and remember that this is it, that we are trusting in the Lord through all of this distress and hardship and engagement with the wicked who want to destroy us. That's what undergirds us in the sojourn of this life. He talks about his past experience. In my distress, I called the Lord. Called to the Lord and He answered me. He knows what it is to have called on the Lord in the past. He knows what it is, having called upon the Lord, to be delivered by Him. And just as harmful as those words I mentioned a moment ago that were uttered in the past, those harmful words, just as harmful as they still can be, can continue to cut in the present, remembering God's past faithfulness can be of use to encourage us in the present. And so we, like the psalmist, we look to the past, we recall God's answers to prayer, and we make a useful improvement upon that. What He's done in the past, for the past deliverances and experience we've had with the Lord, we make use of it in the present, recalling His faithfulness. But notice how his past experience is now contrasted with his present experience. He has called upon the Lord. Now he is continuing to call upon the Lord in verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. He's in the midst of those who harm with their speech. He calls again the Lord for deliverance, and he must call upon the Lord. Spurgeon says he calls upon the Lord because only the Lord will hear him. He can't appeal. The slanderer won't hear him. You get this, right? He can't appeal to the honor of the slanderer because he has none. He's engaged in a fight with weapons, right? The one who is slandering him is fighting with a sword that the righteous cannot pick up and swing at his enemy. Because God calls us not to render evil for evil. So we must turn to the Lord. This is why we say the Lord is alone is our sure defense against these slanderous arrows of the wicked. So he seeks the Lord. It's a call for deliverance. God, who sees all, who knows all, is the one to whom he must turn. But then in verses 3 and 4, he turns now to the slanderer. He addresses directly the deceitful tongue. He's called upon the Lord, now he calls upon the wicked, his enemy. There's a question posed in verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? What will come of you? What will be done about you? He's essentially saying, what do you deserve? But in asking a question, we might wonder, what's the point? It seems futile at times. What can be done when you can't appeal to truth with your enemy? Right? When your enemy isn't interested in what is true. The unrighteous here, they're only interested in the harm and the destruction of the righteous. They use underhanded, deceitful schemes and tactics to tear you down. They're not interested in what is true. What is right, what is good. It's a lot like politics today. The differing parties, it's a zero-sum game. There is no way for a rising tide to raise all boats, as it were. I must win, and my enemy must be destroyed. The unrighteous here are not seeking the good of all or the common good, but seeking the destruction of the righteous. So the question is posed. But then there is an answer proclaimed. What will come of you? What shall be done to you? This is the answer. Verse 4. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. This is what's coming to you. O deceitful tongue, O accuser of the brethren, wicked slanderer of the righteous who never builds anything but only tears down, kills, and destroys. We need a little bit of context to understand it, what's being said here, because as we read, a warrior's sharp arrows with the glowing coals of the broom tree. It's very unlikely, highly doubtful, that any of us this evening thought, to answer the question, what shall be done to you, the deceitful tongue, that we thought, oh yes, I know, the broom tree. That's what you need. What is this? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. The broom tree essentially is a shrub whose branches were used for kindling and whose roots, which were poisonous, were used to burn. And in burning, they retained heat. They could be used like charcoal. And so just as those malicious words have been sharp and penetrating and burning, so the judgment of God will be to the slanderous wicked. A warrior's sharp arrows. God will appoint an archer. And he will not miss his mark. The glowing coals of the broom tree, we can imagine the arrow, the end of it being lit on fire with a hot coal landing in the hearts of the enemies of God and of his church. The wicked will be judged. All liars will be cast into the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to slander, though we often try lawfully to defend and maintain our own good name, sometimes there's nothing we can do because slanderers are not interested in truth. There's nothing we can do but appeal to the Lord and remember that vengeance is His. That God will vindicate His people, though they may wait until the last day for vindication. But it will, we trust, in the Shakespearean way of saying it, truth will out. Or as my dear grandmother puts it, it'll all come out in the wash. There will be a day of vindication for God's people. But in the meantime, this sojourn of the slandered is, as the saying goes, the struggle is real. And it's ongoing. Continual. So we've seen the call for deliverance. We've seen the confrontation with the deceitful. But in verses 5 through 7 now, I want you to see the continuing displacement. Remember again, these are pilgrim songs communicating a longing for the city of God. And so we see, look at the location of the psalmist in verses 5 and 6. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long, he says, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. He pronounces a woe upon himself. Now, when we see a woe in Scripture, it's usually from a prophet as an oracle of judgment, pronouncing the destruction that's coming upon the unrighteous or the wicked nation. Or in the New Testament, Jesus pronouncing the woes upon the Pharisees. But when there is a woe pronounced upon oneself, it expresses grief and affliction. It's lament. And so here he is lamenting that he sojourns, not in Jerusalem, but away from the peaceful city of God. So we can see why many believe that these psalms are fitting for the return from exile in Babylon. That although this is an individual lament, we can see why corporately the nation would take this up and sing this. I take these locations, though, to be symbolic. Meshech and Kedar. Meshech is a reference to the north, people who lived in the far north along the Black Sea, among the upper eastern region of modern-day Turkey. The tents of Kedar refer to the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abram's other son, Ishmael. And they dwelt far to the south in the Arabian desert. You see, he's saying, I'm as far away as I can be from God's peaceful city. Of course, he couldn't be in these two places, extreme places of north and south at the same time. And of course, he could be away physically, literally from Jerusalem, in Babylon or somewhere else, and saying, wherever he is, he's saying it's just like being as far to the north or as far to the south as I could be away from the city of God. Or he could simply be using them figuratively while he dwells in Israel. Think of it for a moment about how often God's people were in Israel, but they were not in Israel. David was a stranger, an exile among his own countrymen. Nehemiah, though returned to Jerusalem and building the wall there, had to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, he and his men, in the midst of slander and threats from Sanballat and Tobiah, the nation surrounding them, while in Jerusalem. The book of Judges describes the rape of a woman in strikingly similar detail to the events that preceded Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction when the angels came to deliver Lot before the city was destroyed. Revelation 11 refers to the physical city of Jerusalem symbolically as Egypt and Sodom. And our Lord dwelt in the midst of the Jewish people and said, Abraham is not your father. But you are of your father, the devil. You see, we can dwell among the wicked while in the midst of the very church of God. Calvin calls these terms here a reference to the bastard race of Abraham. Because not all Israel was Israel. Not all physical descendants of Abraham possessed the faith of Abraham. In the very church of God, it is possible for people to wear the mask of Christ, but underneath the mask is the forked tongue of the serpent, of Satan, the slanderer of God's people. And he says, I've been here too long. So he describes the culture. I want peace, but they want war. Too long have I had my dwelling here. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He wants to go home. Continued attacks, the continued slander, the continued need to defend yourself and your reputation, it weighs heavily, wearying the soul. But remember, the Lord alone, as he prayed in verse 1, the Lord alone is his and is our sure refuge from the slanderous arrows of the wicked. The wicked will answer to God, and so will we. So will we. So our ambition must be to please him. And as we close this evening, you must remember that not only was the psalmist attacked by such slanderous speech, but even our Lord was not exempt from this type of attack upon him. Oh, how they slandered him. Oh, how they lied about our Lord. How their stories did not match at his trial, but it didn't matter. They were intent on ridding themselves of him, of conspiring against him in order to do this. And if they hated him, what does our Lord say? They will hate us as well. But don't forget, even though he pronounces a woe upon himself here, you know what Jesus does? Jesus pronounces a blessing upon such. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitude, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are reviled for the name of Christ. Blessed are the true peacemakers. And like the psalmist here, we are to be for peace and to be promoting peace and seeking peace and praying for peace. True peace, as we find here in verse 7. Peace is mentioned 7 times in these pilgrim psalms. There is the desire for it here. There are declarations that it comes from God. There is the call, encouragements to pray for the peace of God's city, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But as we see here, in the way this psalm ends, I speak, when I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There is no lasting and true peace with the wicked. Because the world does not want the peace that Christ brings. The peace that Christ brings is not what they want, because Christ disturbs our peace with sin in order that we might have true peace with God. Just as this psalm ends so abruptly without any peaceful resolution, we have to be reminded here that we may be called to a very lengthy and patient endurance of conflict throughout our entire lives. But how do we wait? How do we endure? We go back to verse 1, that guiding principle. Who are we looking to? The Lord alone, who is our sure defense from the slanderous arrows of the wicked. We call upon Him. We trust in Him. We bring our distress before the Lord, the judge of all. And our confidence in Him alone as our sure defense and final vindicator encourages us to press on. His power at work within us enables us to carry on in the promotion, the wealth, the seeking of true peace. Not that the world gives, that God gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we think of your Son, our Savior. Slanderous attacks from the wicked that He endured. False accusations in doing so for us. And we know that we, as His people, will often face such attacks. We pray, O God, that You would give us grace to trust You alone, to leave vengeance to You, to seek true peace, and be willing to be disrupted in our peace with sin, that we might have peace with God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, O Lord, as we are pilgrims on our journey, that as we participate now in the city of God, in the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, that we would long for the final day, the consummation of that city when the kingdoms of earth have become the kingdoms of our God. When earth and heaven are one, we dwell with You forever in the new Jerusalem. We ask it again through Christ. Amen.